Well, good morning, Day Spring. It's nice to see you. It's good to be here with you again today. We're continuing a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah. Today, we're going to talk about the practice of a peacemaker. If you brought your Bible and you'd like to turn to the passage we'll be looking at, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5. And this is a 10-part series that we're doing, and it's been a really interesting journey. Some of you may just be joining us. And if that's the case, then I'd like to give a little review of what has happened so far and where we're at in the story so that you can be caught up and we can all go together through the story today, the practice of a peacemaker. The year was 586 BC, and that's when a fellow whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, he came down to Jerusalem. Because of their disobedience and because of their idolatry, he destroyed the temple. He destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He took a whole bunch of people back to Babylon into exile and put an end to Israel as a regional power. That happened in the year 586 B.C. But 50 years passed. And 50 years passed and some things changed. The Babylonians were no longer the superpower. The Persians became the superpower. And there was a king, Cyrus, who was a Persian. He looked around and he saw all of these foreigners, all of these Jews that the Babylonians had brought in. And Cyrus, he issued a decree that these prisoners be released. And about 50,000 Jews made the long trek all the way back to Israel to try to rebuild that nation. And if you want to read about that first wave of people that came, you can read the book of Ezra about that first group that came back. And they rebuilt the temple, but it did not have its former glory, the glory of Solomon's temple. It did not. The economy got better, and then it faltered. And some people believe that the economy faltered because there were no walls around Jerusalem to protect that city, the capital city. Well, time went on, and a new king, his name was Artaxerxes, and he was a Persian king after Cyrus, and he came, and he continued to send some of the Jews back. Just so happened, he had a cupbearer who was a chief official in his court whose name was Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's brothers came to him all the way from Israel, and they said, Nehemiah made inquiry about what was going on in Jerusalem, and their report was devastating to Nehemiah. Things are bad, Nehemiah. The walls are broken down. There's no peace. The people are being trodden underfoot. Nehemiah was crushed to hear about this, that the gates were burned, no walls. Things were really bad. It broke his heart, and he wept for days, and he began praying. He began praying to God that God would give him favor in the eyes of this King Artaxerxes to do something quite amazing. He was looking for an opportunity to ask the king if he could be relieved, at least temporarily, of his responsibilities there in the king's court so that he could return to Jerusalem and do something for the people. It was an incredible prayer that he prayed. And one day, the king was in a good mood, and Nehemiah went before the king, and he said, King Artaxerxes, I want to share with you the news that I've heard. It's broken my heart. Would you give me an extended leave of absence to go to Jerusalem so that I could bring some order into the chaos that's in my own hometown, my own homeland? And King Artaxerxes amazingly said, yes. In fact, I'm going to make you the governor over that province. I'm going to give you letters so that every other leader on your 850-mile journey will support you, give you free passage. I'm going to provide the lumber and all the things that you need. And so Nehemiah spent considerable amount of time putting together a very large entourage of people and materials and wealth and that the king had given him. Not only that, he took some of this wealth and he bought out of slavery some of the Jews that had been enslaved by the neighboring unbelieving people so that they could be part of this great endeavor. And then he made this long trek, 850 miles back, and he collected lumber and everything he needed along the way. When he arrived in Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem thought, well, here comes another governor that's going to do the same thing all the other previous governors have done. He's going to lay burdens on us. He's going to tax us, and we're already dirt poor, and we're not going to be able to do it. But that's not what Nehemiah did at all. That's not what he did. He took up residence outside of Jerusalem, and then night after night, he went and surveyed the situation, and he developed some plans. Then he got the people together, and he shared this vision with them. Let's do something great. Let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and make this city great again so it would be protected. And the people said, let's go for it. And so that's what we've been studying. And we talked about last week how in the middle of this building project, there was persecution that came from those outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And we learned how Nehemiah dealt with that issue. But then today we're going to look at how something happened that made Nehemiah so mad he could hardly see straight. We're going to talk about the practice of a peacemaker. That's where the story picks up. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your Holy Scripture today, and as we look at this passage of events that occurred hundreds and thousands of years ago, we also recognize that there are truths and lessons to be learned in this in our lives, because your word says that every part of Scripture has been inspired by God and is useful for training and teaching us how to live our lives. And so I pray that we would have ears that hear and hearts that obey. We pray that for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. So the story picks up in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And there were those who said, we have mortgaged our fields, we've mortgaged our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Last week, we talked about how Nehemiah handled opposition and persecution from outsiders. You remember the lesson? He prayed and he trusted in the sovereign care of God. He took responsibility for making some changes to protect themselves. But one thing he did not do, he did not suspend the work. He continued the work. But now things are different. Nehemiah has to put down his trowel to deal with this internal strife, because the situation is now much too important not to make it a focus in Nehemiah's life and in his ministry. Jesus said this years later. He said this, your love for one another will prove to the world that you really are my disciples. How you treat one another and your love for one another, that will be the proof. Listen, when love within the fellowship is broken because of sin, because of mistreatment of one another, our witness to the outside watching world is completely tarnished. You know that, don't you? When people in a church fellowship sin against one another, the work of God has been compromised. You know the word fellowship? I believe it is largely misunderstood today. We've turned the word fellowship into a verb, when really it is a noun. Fellowship is not something that we do, it is something that we are. And we've taken the word fellowship and we've created a kind of a verb called fellowshipping. There really is no such word. I guess there is now, but to be in a fellowship means to be in a state of relationship where two or more people share their lives together. That's why anything that disrupts our fellowship is really a serious matter that needs to be addressed. And so Nehemiah, he had to lay down his trowel in keeping with what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 that we, all of us, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul said. We're to be diligent to preserve unity. We are not to be slack about it. We're to be diligent about it. That means we need to work at it, because it can be easy just to let things go that we should deal with. And Paul said, no, be diligent about this. It means that we pick up the phone and we say, hey, I just need to talk to you about something. I feel like I was insensitive when you were sharing your story and I just interrupted you. I need to just be own something. I want to pursue unity with you. I sense that you were frustrated about how a ministry plan didn't work out the way that you wanted, and I want to just see, are you okay? Is everything all right? And is there anything I can do? And we need to do that with one another, to text one another. How are you doing? You know, and not to assume that people will just get over it, but instead to reach out, to believe the best, to listen. Peacemaking, do you know that that's what sets us apart from a world that lacks peace with God? And there's never a time that you will be more like Jesus than when you learn how to be a peacemaker as well. Because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Small s, of course, but sons of God. They shall be called the children of God. They'll be recognized as the people of God as they learn how to make peace. What's going on here? What is going on in this story? The poor people getting ripped off by the rich people. And instead of being diligent to preserve the fellowship, some folks were taking advantage. There were those who didn't have enough food for their large and growing families. There were those that had already had to borrow money to buy the food. There were even some who were so deeply in debt that they'd had to put up their children as collateral. Can you imagine that? Then there were those that couldn't pay the governor's tax. What's going on? They were being charged interest by the rich. Now we read in the law of God that that's not the way it was supposed to be. These people had made a covenant. To be part of the covenant community meant that we will walk in the manner of the Lord. We'll obey the Lord. Listen to what we read in the book of the law. If your brother becomes poor, Leviticus chapter 25. If your brother becomes poor and he can't maintain himself with you, you shall support him. You will support him as though he were a stranger and a foreigner, and he shall live with you. Don't charge him interest or make a profit, but instead fear the Lord. Now listen, there are times when there's an offense, but it is such a minor offense that God is best glorified when we just overlook it. In fact, the scripture says that. Proverbs 19. It is a glory to a man to overlook an offense. We don't swing at every pitch, right? Don't you teach your kids that? Will you stop being annoyed by every little thing your sister or brother does? Will you please chill out? Will you not be so sensitive that every little comment has to be, you know, a federal case? Sometimes I need to preach that to myself. But it is to a man's glory to be able to overlook an offense, a slight, to just turn the other cheek, you know, and say, it's not that big a deal. I don't need to swing at it. But that being said, there are other offenses that are too serious to overlook. And they require of us what I would call loving confrontation. When are those cases? When a sin is damaging my relationship with someone, either my own or theirs. when this offense is causing harm to other people, when this sin habit or sin condition is hurting the person who's doing it. We have a responsibility, because I don't believe there is such a thing as a victimless sin, do you? It's going to hurt someone. It's going to fracture relationship this way or this way. When the testimony of the church is going to be tarnished because a sin is scandalous. But you know what some of us are?
We're sweepers.
Sweepers. I almost brought a broom up as a prop. Maybe I should have. We're sweepers. You know what I mean by that? We like to kind of sweep things under the rug and pretend like they're not that big a deal, hope they'll just go away. And the reason we sweep things is because it's easier to do that. Just, I don't want the hassle, right? So we sweep things under the rug, and the rug mound just gets bigger, and we still think about it, and we're still annoyed by it, but we sweep because we have this, we've bought into this really foolish notion that a Christian is just someone who's just sweet and nice all the time. We're nice. How are you? Fine. We need to read the gospel sometimes, because to sweep things, particularly when they're serious, is not to be a Christ follower. It is to be living in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. And remember when God came to Cain and Abel, remember the early story, and God came to Cain and said, "Where is your brother, Abel?" God knew exactly what had happened and the violence at Cain's hand. You remember Cain's response? "Who am I, my brother's keeper?" And for years and years and for millennia, that those words that were dripped in sarcasm have symbolized a man's unwillingness to look out for the welfare of his own brother. Listen to what Jesus said about conflict resolution. He said this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Just between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained back your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take two or three along with you, that everything that's been charged would be established by the evidence of two or more witnesses. And if he doesn't listen then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. I think Jesus had something to say about being a peacemaker, being a conflict resolver. He says, go and tell privately. Don't pick up a broom. Go and show. Go directly. And I might add, go gently. Because the scripture adds in Galatians chapter 6, in fact, this would be a good verse to note in your side margin, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that if any of us who are spiritual see someone that's been caught up in a transgression or sin, then those of us who are spiritual are to restore. We're not just to rebuke and to correct, we're to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. So we don't pick up a bat, we don't pick up a broom, but neither do we pick up a bat. We do it with a spirit of gentleness, lest we be tempted by pride or whatever else it might be. But what if he doesn't listen when you go privately? Then take one or two along to establish what really happened, to appeal, because sometimes our perspective is completely off. And we may think there's been a major offense. Sometimes another person can come along and hear the same situation and say, "I think you misunderstood the whole intent here." To establish what really happened. And then to appeal on the basis of God's word, not just merely opinions. I think it's good to sometimes say, "Well, I may be wrong. Could I bring another brother in to just kind of help give perspective and encouragement to this situation. And the scripture says that every fact is established by two or more witnesses. That may be he said, she said situation. We just have to let the matter go and trust God to be the judge between the two. That's what David said to Saul. Let God be the judge between the two of us now. And then, if he refuses, tell it to the church. Take the matter to the church. I don't believe at all that this means broadcasting the offense from the pulpit or from the podium. No, I think it most likely means that we would let the church leadership know that there's been a fracture in the fellowship, because that spells how important maintaining the fellowship is. And if in due course of time, the leadership of the church or others come alongside and they say, no, we're not going to repent, then we're just to wait and pray for a repentant heart. We're to treat this person like we might any other unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean harsh and shunning, and it means to pray for them. It means to lovingly appeal as the opportunity presents itself. Listen, we can never know the condition of someone's heart. That's God's business, right? But neither do we assume that they're authentic if they're unwilling to submit to God, to God's word, and to the leadership in the church. I don't think it would be right to assume that they're in good standing necessarily. Did you know that peacemaking is what sets us apart from a world that lacks peace with God? Did you know that you'll probably never be more like Jesus than when you're involved with wisdom, with peacemaking? Let's get back to the story. When I heard this, I was very angry. Nehemiah said, I was very angry when I heard the outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you're extracting interest. That's contrary to God's word, right? And then I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, against them, we have been the ones who bought back the Jews from slavery, but you are the guys that are selling them into slavery. And they were silent. They couldn't bring a word to say. So I told them, the things you're doing, it's not right, it's not good. We should fear the Lord. This is what we should do. We need to make things right. We need to give them back. We need to restore. We need to stop charging this interest. We need to do these things. And they said, well, we'll do it. And he said, well, it's just to make sure. I want to make a pledge here. And he took the garments and he said, may God shake out every man who doesn't do these things. And they said, we're going to do it. We'll do it. I want us to make some observations about this peacemaker, Nehemiah. He said he got very angry. You can write this down. Nehemiah experienced something called righteous anger, or righteous indignation. It says he got very angry. Now, there are some of us who have been taught that all anger is sinful, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does teach in James chapter 1 that the anger of man will not achieve the righteous purposes of God. And so I think it's fair to say that because of our brokenness, because of our sin nature, innate sin nature, a residual sin nature, most of our anger is sinful. I would say much, if not maybe even most, of our anger is sinful. But there is a righteous anger when we see injustice being done. Jesus was angry at times, and yet the Scripture says and affirms that he never committed sin. Someone described anger to me this way. It is a human emotion, God-given human emotion, that sometimes is used to affect change or to destroy that which threatens us. I thought, well, that's an interesting definition. Maybe there's some truth in that, but it is never used for edification. It's used to prepare for change, but it's usually not used for edification. That's why we're to be so careful with anger, because the scripture says that no unwholesome words should come from our mouth, but only words that have the effect of edification. And anger in its raw form does not edify. I was very angry. And then we have this interesting little phrase, I took counsel with myself. You see that? I was very angry, and I took counsel with myself. So he exercised self-control. So before Nehemiah brought up his concern with those who were guilty of exploiting the poor, he says, I took counsel with myself. What's an interesting little phrase? Self, what do you think we ought to do? Well, I know what we ought to do. There you go, and punch him right in the nose. No, I don't think we should do that. Why not? I just don't think it'd be wise. Well, I want to do it anyway. I'd like to see the blood spurting right out of their nose. Oh, that's sick. Don't think that way. Well, why not? Well, I don't think it'll work. Okay, well, what's your plan? Well, I think the first thing we better do is settle down. Well, I'm trying. It's hard. Well, take some more time. Quit drinking so much caffeine. All right, what's your plan? I think we should. Let's not beat them up. That wouldn't be prudent. Let's get a plan together. Okay. So he thought about it before he acted. He was slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than one who can capture a city. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. So he experienced righteous anger, but he didn't go out in a rage. He got himself under control. And then it appears that he followed these very principles that years and years later Jesus laid out about biblical confrontation. First, he privately confronted those. He said, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, this is what you're doing. You're charging interest in violation with God's holy ordinance. Now, did that succeed? Well, we don't know for sure, but probably not. Now, why do I say that? Because there's no record of any response on their part. They may just sit there and say, well, that's your opinion. So then he moved to the more public confrontation. He called in the assembly, and he spelled out the problem, and he rebuked the leaders, and he said to them, I took money to redeem people that were in slavery so that they could be part of this and bought them back. And you guys are putting people into slavery, into bondage. And you know, when he said that to them, they couldn't answer one word. They couldn't even respond. They were just dumbstruck. They were, ooh, ouch. Have you ever, now listen, have you ever been rebuked? Have you ever been corrected for wrong behavior? Someone ever pointed something out to you and you just had absolutely no answer? That can hurt. That can hurt. But there is a difference between hurt and harm. There's a difference. Because someone may say something to bring corrective guidance to your life, and it may be hurtful, but may not be intended at all to bring you harm. It may be intended to bring you good. You go to the dentist. And the dentist, they have all sorts of little euphemism. There's going to be some discomfort. There may be a little sting. You liar. Ah! You've done me harm. No, no, no. This hurt, but the intent was not to bring you harm. The intent was to do you good. Nehemiah says, what you've been doing isn't good because it's given ammunition to our enemies who are using it to taunt us and say, look, they don't have an authentic community there. That was the harm. And then Nehemiah, he does. He recounts some of his own example. And whether he did that in that meeting or not, I don't know. But one reason I believe that we hesitate to bring concerns when we see them is that we have this fear that if we point out something in someone else, then that's going to be, we're going to be exposing ourselves for some area that we know is not lined up. Do you know what I'm saying? And we say, well, why are you talking to me about that? When you see, and there's this fear, and I think there's some legitimacy to that fear. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, why in the world would you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a big board sticking out of your eye? That wouldn't make any sense. Can you imagine going to the eye doctor, having a little sliver or something in your eye, and having the eye doctor come over with some sharp implements and say, hold still, and then he's tweaking out, you know, because something's in his eye, and you're like, what are you doing, man? Well, I got this metal sliver in my eye, but I think I can take these sharp implements and stick them into your eyeball and get that stuff out. You'd be like, no, I don't think so. You go clear up your problem, and then we'll talk. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, he's not using this ridiculous picture. Of a person who's got a branch hanging out of their eye trying to take a splinter out of someone else's eye. He's not saying that to say that we're not to confront serious sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, he's saying that when you do, make sure your life is in order, lest your efforts would be dismissed out of hand. It is better not to be a hypocrite, right? Pastors are challenged from time to time. One pastor, he lived close to the church, and so he would walk home after every message. And as he walked home, he saw a group of little boys, ages 6 to 10, a whole group of them, and they were kind of in a circle around a little dog. And thinking, well, maybe the dog is hurt, he walked over, and he said, hey, what's up with the dog, you know? And they said, well, this is a neighborhood stray, and we all like him. We all want to take him home. So we've been arguing about who gets him. And, oh, really? You've been arguing? He said, yeah. In fact, we decided on a contest that whoever can tell the biggest lie gets to take the dog home. Well, that didn't sound too good to the pastor. He said, you boys ought not be arguing and lying. In fact, he launched into about a 10-minute sermon, as certain preachers are prone to do, you know. It started with, it is a serious sin to lie, you know. For 10 minutes, he went on, and he ended his little sermon with, and when I was a boy your age, I never, ever, ever told a lie. It was a moment of silence. Then the youngest boy said, I guess a preacher gets to keep the dog. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be the governor, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, 12 years. He goes on and on and on. There were certain rights that I had that I did not take. He said, neither I nor my brothers took the food allowance of the governor. We acquired no land. People were buying up land in land speculation to make a buck. Because they knew once the wall was established, that value of that land was going to go straight up. We didn't do it. I did not demand the food allowance. Listen, peacemakers are more concerned for the glory of God than they are their own personal rights. And I know that you may have a right to do certain things, but sometimes in the interest of unity and in the interest of peace, it's best not to exercise your rights. And yes, you have a right to drink a fine wine. You have a right to do certain things. But some parents recognize that maybe it's best to limit those rights for the good of the order. You understand? Nehemiah was that kind of a guy. He said, I did this out of the fear of the Lord because I recognized the service. It was too heavy. Peacemakers have a love for God, a fear for God, and they care about people who are hurting. And they say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to show myself as an example. And then this, as we finish, this one-sentence little prayer. Nehemiah says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for these people. Now, this is not a boastful statement. I believe this was a statement that said, God, I want you to remember that I didn't do these things for the applause of men. I did these things for your approval. And I ask you to remember me when I enter your eternal throne room and you say to me, well done, a good and faithful servant. And that should be our motivation as well. What are the keys? It's a heart of submission. It's a willingness to submit to God, to His Spirit. When God prompts you to go and to make peace, that you not sweep it, but that you respond in submission to God's Word and to leaders who God has put in place in your life when they come to you to submit. As we close, let me just say that Nehemiah, what an example as a peacemaker he set, but he really is a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus. He left the throne room of God. He made the journey down to Bethlehem. He yielded his rights, even the right to be considered equal with God. And he humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to death. And in the book of Ephesians, we're told that there is a wall that had been built. It was a wall of hostility between us and God that was created by our own sin. But that Jesus came and he abolished that wall. And it's not that he made peace. He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who ended all the hostility between God and us by voluntarily shedding his lifeblood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we can be at peace with God. And so if you do not have the Prince of Peace in your heart, that's the invitation. And then for those of us who do, the reminder that peacemaking is what sets us apart from the world that lacks peace with God, and that you'll never be more like the Lord Jesus than when you're actively engaged in peacemaking for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at the story of Nehemiah again. And we're so tempted to think when we just flip through those dusty pages of, well, this story is interesting, but what relevance does it have? But as we look at it more deeply, we realize this is really a picture of your people and how they're to interact and how precious they should uphold the fellowship. And that anything that would disrupt fellowship is really a grievous sin against you because you sent your Son so that we could be in fellowship not only with you but also with one another. And that it's not merely fellowship, it's not merely something that we do, it's who we are. We are Dayspring Fellowship. And I just pray that as we pursue peace and that we are diligent to preserve that, that you would give us the grace to understand that that's what sets us apart from a world that lacks peace with you and that will never be more like the Lord Jesus than when we have the skill and the wisdom to be a peacemaker. Thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of these things. May we take him to heart in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.